Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 2 as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this portion we've called restoration. Restoration is what God is all about. That's on God's heart. And yet he's used the church to facilitate the restoration of others. Now, if you were with us in the 1 Corinthians, you know that they had problems in the church, and one of the major problems were immorality of such a kind, Paul says, you don't even find that among the pagans. Incest, a man sleeping with his stepmother or his father's wife, and apparently she wasn't part of the church because it's just addressing him. And so he had some very severe consequences or discipline for that man. And so we see the part that took place after that in 1 Corinthians. We see how it affected Paul in having to deal with it so severely, alienated some of the members from Paul. But you see, our part now, the church's part, is to facilitate restoration of others. I think sometimes we put people on probation. You know, we're really good at, you know, guilt trips, making people feel guilty. It's kind of in our old nature. But God doesn't do that. And so I'm going to have a little bit of a long introduction before we get into the text, but I think it's very important because it sets the stage for us. You know, I don't know about you, but I always like to buy things and restore things. I get a kind of a thrill out of that. Want to get good deals on stuff. I want to buy things that are broken and repair them. When the kids were growing up, I went down to the police station and the bike auction. You know, they had a lot of bikes down there that were auctioned off. So I'd buy those and some of them be broken, get a good deal on them and fix them up. Or go to Sears Distribution Center and get things that are a little bit dented up and, you know, you can fix them up and get a super good price on it. I always had that in me. It was kind of like part of my DNA. I had a 650 BSA motorcycle. I tore the whole thing apart, rebuilt the engine. I even took the forks out. You know, the cushion forks in the front and did that. I had a Volkswagen van that the crankshaft snapped in half, and so I took the thing apart and rebuilt that. And, of course, surfboards. I'm just all in to restoring surfboards. In fact, for our conference, I made a board, and I'm in the process of restoring it right now. Spent just yesterday doing work on it. But little Bud, of course, they moved to Idaho, so he doesn't have need for the surfboard there in Idaho. So I said, would you want to donate it and we can have it for the raffle at church? And he said, yeah, do that. And so I'm in the process of taking that board and renovating it. But I see old things and restore them and want to make them valuable again. And so I think that's probably why God made me a pastor, to see broken lives, people that are thrown away kind of people, and see them restored back to God. The Bible, all throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, we know God is into restoration. In fact, the psalmist said, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. That's Psalm 80. And then in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So God has always been redeeming us back and restoring us back to him because we're so prone to go astray. I mean, even as believers, we're prone to go astray. But God's work is redemptive, to bring a life back to God and restore it to its original intent. God has an original intent for you and for me. It's in God's mind. And when we come to him, he puts that mind, his Holy Spirit, in us and begins to restore us back to him, back to that worth that he has for us. Some people feel worthless. And sometimes they go deep into sin because of that lack of feeling of worth. Well, God restores that worth back into a person's life. And you see, the church, God now uses the church to facilitate that, the purposes that God has of healing and wholeness. The problem is, with the church and with us, is that we can frustrate God's plan and we not follow His direction. We have our own idea of what we think a person should be. Well, they haven't quite come up to that level that I think they should, or I did when I first got saved. And so we have these sliding ruler kind of things, and that's bad. That's not God. You know, I remember that in one thing I read is doctors, one of the greatest problems that doctors have with their patients is they just don't follow directions. That they don't follow the prescription to get better. I read a story of some get too literal in following the directions. In fact, in American Medical News, they reported a patient complained of an earache, his right ear. His doctor prescribed eardrops, an antibiotic for the earache. When the patient got the eardrops prescription filled, the pharmacist wrote on the bottle, 3 drops in the R for right ear. No space, no punctuation. For right ear, the instruction on the bottle read R-E-A-R. That spells rear. The patient said later he thought it sounded like a strange remedy for an earache, but he had dutifully applied the 3 drops to his rear for 3 days before the error was discovered. Well, that's a funny article. That's pretty literal. But you see, for God, you know, God doesn't play games. And often obedience challenges our will. When God asks us to do something in the Word of God and in the body of Christ and we don't feel like it or we don't think, you know, we should, we've got to defer to God, what God thinks. Interesting, sometimes we'll follow the Lord and we'll follow partially, but we won't follow Him all the way. And so we frustrate God's work and plan for our life and in the church life. I think of King Saul, the first king of Israel. He was pretty humble when he was anointed king, but then he got pretty proudful. And God at one point said, Saul, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites, everything that breathes of the Amalekites, because of the way they treated God's people in the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land, how they took advantage of them. So the iniquity has been full, and now wipe them out. So he goes out to battle. And he does destroy some, but he doesn't destroy all. And he actually keeps King Agag almost as a trophy. Look what I did. We beat the Amalekites, and here's the king. And usually they'd parade that king, and people would give you the big applause. And then he also kept the best of the flocks and the herds and stuff. He didn't do what God told him to do. It was partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And so when Samuel came to him and confronted him on that, Saul began to blame the people. Well, the people wanted to keep the best of the flocks to worship to God. And so the blame game. And Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23, he said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. Interesting. Old Testament illustration that's written for our example in the New Testament. We're in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You see how God, the resurrected Christ, sees the churches. That's what we're going to deal with. He has commendation, but He also has condemnation for some of the things that they do or they don't do. Just like we see with King Saul. Started out good, didn't end very well. You see some in the church, and some churches start out pretty good, but they don't end that well. So you're going to see God's rebuke of some of the churches, but you're going to see God's commendation for them as well. Only 2 churches, He doesn't have any negative thing to say, and that's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. But read ahead. We're in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But you see, God's first work in our life is restoration back to Himself. And it always begins with repentance. Repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to God. Remember Jesus' ministry, it began with, pretty much like John the Baptist's ministry, began with repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, repent and believe. You see it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. But restoration begins with our repentance, our turning from sin and turning to God. Now, what we find, the battle begins to rage once we do that. You find that once you come to Christ, you're born again, there's a battle that rages on the inside. The spirit and the flesh, they're warring against one another. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So we find that battle that rages. But the point is, it's not our battle. The fight is not ours. The battle's already been won by Jesus Christ. You see, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, there is a force, there is a dynamic, there is a power of the Holy Spirit that is pulling you toward Christ and toward those things of Jesus Christ. In fact, James, he writes, "God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Or He ardently yearns after, He intensely craves possession. So we have a power in us that is pulling us toward the things of God. But then the flesh that has been conquered pulls us toward the things of the flesh. But you see, greater is Christ in you than he who is in the world, the devil, or even your flesh. You see, before we were born again, no problem with the flesh. We just gave in. We didn't have conflict with the flesh. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We didn't think too much about what happens, you know, to us after death. Some do. I didn't. We did what we wanted. We gave in to the natural fleshly instinct of sin. But you see, now that Jesus is in our life and He's Lord of our life, there is a conflict. There's a conflict that arises. I heard a story of a missionary who went to a foreign land and he had an evangelistic service. A number of the tribe gave their lives to the Lord, and then he came back the next year and he wanted to know how well the Christians were doing. And one of the men said, "You know, it's like ever since you left and I became a Christian, there's been like a struggle on the inside. It's like a white dog and a black dog. They're fighting over, you know, one for the spiritual part and one for the fleshly part." The man said, "Well, which one is winning?" And he said, "Whichever one I feed." You see, if you feed the flesh, you know, you're going to go after the flesh. But if you feed the Spirit, you're going to go after the Spirit. Even Paul the apostle, that great apostle, he had that struggle, that same struggle that you have, that I have. Paul, he says in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And then he said, "I've come to the conclusion it's sin that dwells in me, that sin nature." But then he ends up, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." The victory is in Christ in pulling us toward the things of the Lord. The Bible says, Paul says, you know, when he had that struggle within, which is a real key, which is something they weren't doing in the Corinthian church that we get to in just a moment. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." Paul had the struggle within. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. That struggle. What I have to do is I have to discipline myself. And the word there, the Greek term is hupopiazo. hupopiazo, and it basically means, it's an interesting word because it means I beat myself black and blue. That's what that term means. It's an illustration to those in that culture. It's a boxer hitting himself, giving himself a black eye. That's the idea. It's pounding down, it's beating up the flesh so it doesn't conquer the spirit. It's to disable the flesh, beat the passion into submission, and keep it under the spirit. That's what Paul is saying. That's what I've got to do. That's what I have to do. And then Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. That's not what was happening here in the church in Corinth. And I suspect it's not happening in our church. I suspect it's not happening in every church from the beginning of the book of Revelation throughout the last 2,000 years. You see, we struggle. We struggle with that. We've got to deal with that. You see, if I said, I'm drawing a line here, or God's drawing a line here, and if you step over that line, that's sin. So stay on this side. Now, if you would willfully and continually step over that line, that means you willful and continually practice sin. That's the idea. It's willfully and continually stepping over that sign. And that's what was happening there in Corinth with this one man committing immorality, constantly doing that. But because our flesh is weak, because we do a lot of stuff and maybe accidentally, maybe unintentionally, we find ourselves over the line, oh, wow. That thought came into my mind, and I thought about it. I kind of fantasized over, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Or maybe the weakness of the flesh, you just fell. And then afterwards, you're convicted, and you go, God, I am so sorry for doing that. You see, we have an advocate with the Father if we confess and repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That wasn't happening. The church in Corinth. That wasn't happening with that man that Paul deals with. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, if you were with us back then, if you remember back then, I'll tell you the situation. Paul dealt with that willful practice of sin over and over. It was really a sin of incest. Even though the man was sleeping with his stepmother, it was his father's wife. He was defiling his father and his family. It's what they would call it, incest. In fact, Paul says such kind of sin is not even practiced with the pagans. I mean, so radical. You there in Corinth and that man that is doing that. This immoral relationship is taking place and blatantly, openly. And you leaders, you church, you kind of go, look at how liberal we are. Look at, we have sinners that come and they talk up, they sing our songs and they read our scriptures. And you see, they were boasting. They were arrogant. The man was arrogant. And that woman who's probably wasn't in church because Paul doesn't address her was arrogant. So were the leaders and the churchgoers. No one was speaking out. No one was taking action. And so Paul did. Paul came and he was very severe with them. And that's what alienated some of them from him. His answer? Discipline by excommunication. Kick him out of the church. Excommunicate. In order, not for retaliation, not how dare you, here's what I'm gonna bring to you, I'm gonna retaliate, I'm gonna punish you. No, it was for redemption. It was for restoration. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul says. Kick him out of the church. Let him get his fill of his ways. In other words, he's going to lose the benefit of the body of Christ and the love and the fellowship and the forgiveness and all that God has in the body of Christ and the sense of his spirit and all that. He's going to lose all that, and you're going to turn him over to his flesh. Turn him over to the desires of his flesh and the woman that he's living with, and put him out there in the world and let Satan at him. Let him, the Bible says, the backslider in heart will get his fill of his ways. Let him get his fill of his ways. And then hopefully the desire is that he'll repent. He'll come to the Lord. Wasn't that what happened with the prodigal son? When he left his father's house, brought shame to his father and the community, he went out and he used all that his inheritance and, you know, harlots and loose living and all that stuff. And isn't that what happened there? He went out, the prodigal. No one gave him anything, the Bible says. And then he finally came to his senses. You see, alone with my sin, with God, God works in a way where he works on my heart and he brings me to repentance, brings a person to repentance. Yeah, when we're off alone. Now, I've seen that, and I love to see that. But then I've seen others, they just get hardened in heart. You know, they blame others. They blame the church. That was happening here. They were blaming Paul. Paul was alienated from a number of them. But you see, it was when he came back, when he was hurting so bad, he came back and Paul said, restore him. But you see, Paul was hurting as well, because Paul hurt those in the church with his severe action. But he knew he had to do that. He had to do it to preserve the integrity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like you get away with this, and the next thing you're just endorsing, sanctioning all kinds of sin and all kinds of issues. So Paul knew he had to do that, but what hurt him was it hurt them. And sin, and dealing with that sin, it alienated many from him. And so he writes, and that's where we get now to our text. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll look at the first three verses. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul is saying, you know what, in the ministry, how I get joy, yes, from the Lord, but the fruit of that is what I'm doing with you, my ministry with you. You're the ones that bring me joy. When you're doing well and when God is blessing you, that's what brings me joy. But when you're hurting and you're doing bad, I hurt. I do bad. It hurts me. You see, I think any pastor worth being a pastor, when the body hurts, he or she hurts. Any leader in any kind of ministry, whether it be Sunday school, women's ministry, pastoral ministry, home fellowship, you know, a pastor of a church. When the people are hurting, they are hurting. When the people do well, that's the greatest joy. That is the greatest joy. And that's what Paul was all about. Isn't that what he wrote to the church in Philippi, which would translate into all the ministries that he was a part of and started, where he said, my joy, brothers and sisters, or my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown. It's like that diadem he would wear. Yeah, this is the church. This is my joy. This is who I am in the ministry. You take that away and I'm nothing. I'm nothing if the church is not thriving. You know, it hurts me. You see, he would empathize. That's the term empathy. Empathy is a good term. It means you hurt when somebody else hurts. That's what the Bible says. We rejoice when a person rejoices. We sorrow when the person sorrows. And so Paul really empathized with the church. As we go a little farther in 2 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 11, we see that where Paul in verse 9 says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not burn with grief? Or I do not have an intenseness about me when you fall into sin." So it was kind of like when the people did good, Paul did good. When the people did bad, Paul, you know, didn't do so good. His eyes were always on the Lord. He knew that. But he wasn't in heaven yet. Oh, he would get alone with the Lord at times, but those were times where he'd come back and be with the people. And being with the people, how they were doing, that's how he was doing. And if they were hurting, he was hurting. He goes on, verse 4, and now here's the true problem that was in the church. It wasn't Paul. It was a person sinning. He says, verse 4, we'll go down to verse 5, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." Paul is saying, I'm not the problem. I'm not the one that caused sorrow because I dealt with that person. I disciplined that person so that he might come around and the church might come around. No, I didn't do that. You see, the real sorrow in the church came from the one that was sinning. There's where the sorrow is, the one that was sinning. And nothing was being done about it. And so I got involved in it. But don't blame me for your sorrow. Put fault where fault was due. The man who was sinning with that woman, whoever she was. You see, I love you and I only do right by you. And so that's what Paul is laying out there. And then he goes on and he deals with what they're to do as a church. The church to be what God wants them to be. Restoration, bringing them back. He said, Paul, in verse 6, we'll go to verse 8, end off there. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Now, not everyone went along with it. You know, some said, hey, he's too harsh, you know, and so they kind of abandoned Paul and you know, this whole thing. But they're saying, you know, it worked. The punishment, the discipline, put him out, it worked. "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So the sorrow that he had, it was a godly sorrow. And Paul is saying, now bring him back in so he doesn't have an excessive sorrow. So God's sorrow is working for good to bring him back. But if you leave him in that state and you keep him alienated, that's going to ruin him. He's going to drown in that sorrow. Verse 8, "Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." So Paul encouraging the church to bring the man back into fellowship. Sometimes you think, by what criteria? Because I've seen people cry crocodile tears, you know, but they're not really repentant. They're sorry because they got caught. I've seen that as well. But, you know, what point is repentance legitimate and ready to bring him back? Well, willful sin, it brings sorrow to the church. That's the first thing. You see that in verse 5. You know, we already mentioned that. That person caused sorrow to all. You know, so it's their problem. They brought sorrow to the church. And so, kind of like a divorce, I don't know, maybe a lot of homes, when you go through a divorce, it just kind of rips you apart, doesn't it? Same with the church. You know, when somebody sins and is put out, it's kind of like a knife in the heart. You know, they've just kind of violated everything that we stand for and who we are as believers in Christ. I thought they were like me in following the Lord. I mean, that just really hurts. But then the punishment came, and the result was right. It was a good outcome. Notice as we, sufficient, verse 6, talked about that. That godly sorrow for the deeds done. So the man really repented. Well, how do you know? Bill, do you put him on probation? Do you keep him at bay for a while? He shows it. She shows it when she comes back. There's a sense of the glow of the Lord. I said to a person, they went away from the Lord. And then when they came back, I said, I can see the Lord on you. You're like you were before you went astray. I mean, you can see it. I was on the phone probably for close to an hour yesterday. I'd got a heads up from someone who knew him and told me they're going to call you. They just got out of jail. I think it was 5 or 6 years in jail for a thing they did. And it wasn't a good thing. It was a bad thing. But they're going to call you. They want to be a part of the fellowship and all. And so he called me yesterday. And I'll tell you, the guy was so on fire for the Lord. You know, I could hardly get a word in edgewise, but I like that. It was just talking about everything that God was doing. And you can tell that, you know, he kind of like jumped through the phone with the joy of the Lord and the experience. And just the fact in prison, I mean, he got so turned around in prison that he was actually teaching Bible studies to the staff. Well, he grew up, his family were Christians out in Waimanalo, then he went away from the Lord and committed the crimes and got put in jail. He said, that was the best thing that ever happened to me because I just really came to a place of repentance and brokenness. You could see that in people when it happens. But one that just doesn't want to talk about anything and they don't say too much about the Lord, you know, I mean, you don't put them on probation. You don't give them a stiff arm until they prove it to you what's your level of them coming around. God doesn't give us any of that. And, you know, he doesn't tell us to keep them at bay until they prove to us, you know, that really they're sincere about that. But here it worked. And you see, one thing about that is a healthy body, physical body, a healthy body is able to fight out, or cast out diseases or cast off disease. You rid yourself of the poison, the toxics that are in your body. God's given you an immune system that's able to fight off those things and get them out of your body, the viruses. God's done that. You see, and it's the same with a healthy church. A healthy church is able to dispel things of sin and carnality and that kind of thing. And it comes through the teaching of the Word of God. The people hear it, and then they heed it. You know how when we teach the Word of God, times where you just repent right there in the middle of a sermon, you go, God, forgive me. I am like that, and I don't want to be like that. Forgive me. You see, there's things that are taking place with the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit working through His Word and working in your life and you know, getting rid of the toxins, getting rid of that stuff in your life and in the body of Christ. Through the Word of God, you hear it and you want to do it. But sometimes it has to be a face-to-face situation like Paul and this fella in Corinth. You know, you got to discipline the unruly to the point of putting them out. You got to put them out so they might come back in when they've repented. And that's good. That's good. I've seen that happen. And that's important. One of the problems today in the church today is you put a person out, they just go find another church. And they never learn their lessons. It's a sad situation. You see, I think the church today has a compromised spiritual immune system. They're compromised in dealing with sinful behavior. They just, you know, don't deal with it. Kind of like the vaccines today. I had some things I wanted to read. I'll read them next week. But these vaccines are compromising people's immune systems. When you see that X amount have died of COVID, ask how many were vaccinated. And did they die because that vaccination lowered their immune system and they died from something other than, you know, what you're telling us? Because there's a lot of bad things that are going on. Well, you see, the church, I think, has been compromised in their spiritual immune system. Warren Wiersbe says, what the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and His glory. We need to see Him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We need to go higher, folks. We need to go higher in a relationship with the Lord, as Isaiah did. Isaiah, at one point, he saw the Lord. In a sense, he saw the Lord. We can see the Lord spiritually or through the word or a conviction in our heart. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted, sitting on his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In other words, as God was lifted up, Isaiah was lifted up in seeing the Lord. The seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when your eyes really see the Lord of hosts, you're going to see that everyone else are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. So sin dies when we go high. Go high with the Lord. A pilot was flying a small plane when he heard a noise which he recognized as a gnawing of a rat. Wondering what its sharp teeth were cutting through, he suddenly realized with horror that it might be the electrical wires to his instrument panel. Then he remembered that rodents can't survive at high altitudes. Immediately, he began climbing until finally he had to put on his oxygen mask. Soon, the gnawing stopped. And when he landed, he found the rat dead. The rat dead. The rat of sin. Sin dies as we go high with the Lord. Keep going up, going up. I've heard people say, well, Bill, yeah, at first you did when you were young. You went high, you high, but you'll come down. I haven't come down yet, but we need to go high that we deal with sin. But you see, some are compromised in their walk in the Word of God and in their Christian life. The U.S. professor, or not U.S., UH professor, contacted me a number of years ago, but he was writing a book on gays in the church. And he said, my worldview is God-centered. With others, it's man-centered. I approach homosexuality and same-sex marriage from a biblical point of view. He was asked, what about clergy on the other side? He said, my first question is, who is Jesus Christ? As he asked the clergy on the other side. If there is a faulty view of Christ, there will be a faulty moral view. And when you think about the woman caught in adultery, what did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But you see, for the faulty worldview of some of the clergy and some homosexuality, they would say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin some more, because they don't deal with sin. You see, Job says, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. We've got worthless physicians in the church, actually literal worthless physicians. Now, with what they're doing with the vaccine and all that stuff, but you have worthless politicians, you have worthless pastors because they don't heed the word of God, and they don't have a moral balance to them. But you see, Jesus Christ is the great physician. He's the great physician, and He's given us a remedy for our sin and for a restoration back to Him. And it is the word of God, because He changes our behavior by changing our hearts and minds by His word, by the Holy Spirit. You see, sin, people don't like to talk about it now. It's almost a bad word. I think pretty soon you're going to be censored when you talk about sin in people's lives. That's probably next, if this government keeps going as it is. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, his ear is not heavy or dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." So I think you're going to find that that sin question, it's not popular today, very unpopular. But oh, how it needs to be put out there that yes, sin is destroying a person's life and destroying families, destroying churches, destroying this society, destroying the world. And until you deal with the sin, there's not going to be any solution to what we deal with. The Bible says in Proverbs 24:11, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back." You see, that's our desire, to hold them back, to bring salvation and restoration. You see, the man in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, he was living this incestuous relationship, but tough love, talked about sin, dealt with it in his life, face to face, hands on. This is what you're doing. You need to repent or you're out of the church, kicked out, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You see, I think our world, we might maybe think about it. Do you think the world's being turned over to Satan at this point for the destruction of the flesh? That people might come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, it worked for this man. Hopefully, it'll work if that be what's happening, God judging America, judging planet Earth. Well, notice what he says. Notice as we end off here, three things that he lays out in verse 7 and 8. Forgive, comfort, and reaffirm. Forgive. It's the idea of freedom. Remember, to whom God has set free, they're free indeed. In other words, free of sin because we're forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the same root of rejoice. When one sinner turns and repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. It's having a free flow of grace in our life, God's grace, unmerited favor. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. And it gives joy. It gives pleasure, not only to the person, but the body of Christ and all those around them. And the word also has an outward sign of beauty. When you see someone that is forgiven of sin, there's a beauty about their countenance, and it's a kindness that God bestows on us. You know, some are good at making us feel guilty. God doesn't. He doesn't do that. And then the comfort, important. Comfort, that means to come alongside to help them or strengthen them. It's not to ignore them when they've come back and they're being restored. The Bible says he's the God of all comfort. That's our God, so we need to comfort. And notice what Paul says, and you need to comfort lest he's overcome by excessive sorrow. In other words, being swallowed up by grief or drowning in sorrow. Have you ever been to the point where you're just so low and you can't go any lower, but then it's like somebody pushes you even lower? People have died from grief and despair. Nothing wrong physically except grief and despair and sorrow, and they've died from that. You see, so that should never ever happen in the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's God's heart. And finally, reaffirm. Reaffirm, it's a judicial word. A judicial word that is a resolution. God is resolved to treat the offender with brotherly love. as though they never did it. They never even went astray. They never did it. That's the judicial part of this term, reaffirm. It's to give a strong expression and assurance of love for them, as though they never left. And the idea is leave no room for doubt. No doubting at all. It's like in the back of their mind is, when is it going to come up? And it never does. You leave no room of doubt. Back to the prodigal son, he brought great shame to the father and the family name. And usually a boy like that that would do something like that would be stoned to death. Wages of sin is death. You see, that's what the world might do. Want to stone us, want to kill us because of our sin. But you see, the father, when the prodigal left, he took his inheritance, he squandered it on loose living, the prostitutes, the whatever, you know, evil that he did. And no one helped him. But then finally, he came to his senses and he came back home. You know what? The father had been looking for him to come back all along. The Bible says the father saw him far off as he was off on the path, you know, maybe looking, and maybe others, for how many days, how many months was he looking for his son to come back? We don't know how many years. He was looking, and he would see somebody, maybe that's my son, and it wasn't. The father would be discouraged. But then he would look again, and finally he sees his son coming. So he was there anticipating, looking for his son to come back. And finally, there was his son. He saw him, and the Bible says that the father began to run to the son. A dignified father never, ever did that because they wore the long robe and they'd have to gird it about or pull the robe that was down. They would have to pull it up between their legs, put it around their sash, and then start running. That is something a dignified father never did. But this father didn't care. He wasn't looking to dignity. He saw his son coming back. And so he ran to him, and I'm sure it scared his son. His son saw his dad coming to him, and he thought, oh boy, am I going to get a licking. But he didn't. He got an embrace. And can you imagine the man, the boy just came from the pigsty, probably smelled like pigs, all dirty, and the father embraced him. The father, when we come back, the father doesn't even think about our sin. He doesn't think about what we did. When he forgives us, that forgiveness is for good. It's separated as far as east is from the west. Yet you go one way, the other, you won't meet. Dropped into the deepest part of the sea. They haven't even plumbed the depth of how deep some areas are in the sea. Never brings it up again. And the father embraced him. He said, get the sandals, put it on his feet, because slaves always would be barefoot. That boy had nothing at this point. Put the sandals on his feet. Put the ring, the signet ring on his finger that identified him with the father, and put the robe on him and kill the fatted calf and let's feast. Because my son who was dead, he's come back. He's come back to life. He lives again. That's how the father treats us. That's how we need to treat others. There was another prodigal there in the home. It was that other son, that older son. He was begrudging the fact that the father was so kind to that boy that left home and did such sinning. And he wouldn't even come into the feast. And that second son said, I've served you for all these years. You've never given me a feast. He begrudged the fact of the father's love for the boy. Father said, but you've always been with me. I've always loved you. Everything that I have is yours. You see, we can be in the church and we can be like that second prodigal who stayed at home, but he begrudged the fact that there are those that are being restored back. And we think, wow, how can they get away with that sin when I've been a goody Christian all my life? You see, be careful of that. Be careful of that. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death, but what did God do? He chose to grace us and save us. And now we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, as that boy that came back, once dead, now alive. That's what the church is to facilitate. So I think a lot of us need to come off our high horse, quit judging, and start praying more. Praying for those maybe who have fallen away, those who've left the Lord, we haven't seen them in a long time, want them to come back, keep praying for them. Praying for them and rejoice when they do. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that work of redemption. And Lord, let us have your heart to deal with others. We're so prone to judge. We're so prone to hold at bay. We're so prone to want people to meet up to what we expect of them. And yet all of us are a work in progress. You don't look at us on a totem pole, one higher than the other, one lower. Lord, you see us all the same, sinners saved by grace, that you're working and you're making us more Christ-like. And what a joy that is. And what a joy it is to see those come back to faith in Christ, turn their hearts back to you. Oh, Lord, let us see that. Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. Lord, those that have been away, oh, let us welcome them with open arms. And maybe even this day, those that might come back to you. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.